Well, I hope you've had a good day today, whatever it is you have endeavored to do. And what a joy to be back and be able to talk, kind of study the Bible for a little bit. I think that's a great way to end our day. I had supper tonight with the future president of the United States, Ashton Ferguson. I can just hear it now. One of these days, the sergeant-at-arms is going to walk into the United States House of Representatives for the State of the Union address, and he's going to say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States," and there he's going to be right there. And I'm going to say, "I knew him. I had supper with him at Cracker Barrel." Thing with Ashton, he's so shy. We're sitting there eating supper tonight. Brandy, I'm going to tell this. We're sitting there eating supper tonight. And Ashton started to say something. Brandy said, "Now, Ashton, remember we had a talk. Don't tell all the family secrets in front of Brother Adams." I love that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke, the 7th chapter. And I want to begin reading in verse 36, Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, I have a marginal notation that says, literally, an immoral woman. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, kind of insert mumble, mumble, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And my marginal notation says again, an immoral woman. You can pick a story. You can pick any story. Because Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are filled with them. The stories of messed up people who came to Jesus. Sad stories, shameful stories, shockable stories, stories of rejection, stories of outcast, stories of despair, stories of people who have come to the end of their rope and looking for some kind of hope. Pick one. Zacchaeus did not exactly have an ethical history. He was a publican. He was a tax collector, which meant he was a Jew working for the hated Romans. And tax collectors were notorious for being corrupt. And when Jesus and his entourage is coming into Jericho, he stops. And this is where I have to kick into vacation Bible school mode. He looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down from there, you know, because I'm going to your house today." That's shocking. Not only that Jesus would stop and talk to this man, but that he would go home with him. That's shocking. To everyone but Jesus. How about the crook on the cross? Do you ever think about him? The crook on the cross. By his own admission, he deserved his fate. Remember what he said to his crony? We are getting what we deserve. But this man, Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. Lord, he said, in essence, is there any chance you might remember somebody like me? And do you remember what Jesus said? Today you will be with me in paradise. That is shocking. But not to Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood. Remember that story? Jesus is walking through the crowd and everybody's trying to reach out and touch Jesus. Everybody's trying to get a piece of Jesus. Everybody wants to talk to Jesus. And as he's making his way through the people, suddenly he stops and he says, "Somebody touched me." And Peter said, "Lord, everybody's touching you. Everybody's reaching for you. Everybody's touching you." And he said, No. Somebody touched me. This woman was down to her last hope. She has gone to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. She has spent everything she had. And when all hope was gone, she reached out for her last one. And Jesus was all the hope she needed. And Jesus praised the faith of that woman publicly in front of everybody. Shocking. But not to Jesus. In John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Remember that? Jesus is teaching in the outer temple early in the morning, and the Pharisees come with this woman and they cast her down in front of him and they said, "Rabbi, we caught this woman and we caught her in the very act." By the way, where was the man? Did he escape out a window? Or was this a setup deal? Well, you know what? You know it's a setup deal. They said, "We caught this woman in the very act." Now, the law of Moses said we are to stone her to death. What do you say, teacher? They had him. They had him. You talk about the rock in the hard place? They had him. There's no way Jesus is going to get out of this. Because if Jesus says, well, if the law of Moses says to stone her, then we need to stone her. And I'll tell you, had he said that, they would have run right to the Roman authorities and they would have complained and they would have said, this rabbi has gone rogue. This rabbi is preaching that we should just not pay any attention to the Roman law. Because Jews were subservient to the Romans, they couldn't carry out capital punishment. And so they would have run to the Romans and complained about Jesus being a rogue rabbi. But if Jesus had said, well, we're servants of Rome, we have to abide by Roman law, the Pharisees would have jumped up and said, "Oh, this rabbi doesn't care anything about the law of Moses." So any way Jesus answers this, he's in trouble. You remember what he did? He stooped down and started writing on the ground. And do you know the text says he did that twice? Not once, twice. What did he write? Well, I don't know what he wrote. Interesting. All the commentators know exactly what he wrote. I think that's funny. All the commentators say, well, he wrote the sins of the accusers. Well, maybe. I don't know. I don't know. Doesn't say. But I've always found it interesting that he stooped down and wrote on the ground twice. And I've often wondered if maybe one of those times he wrote for the benefit of the accused. I've often wondered, whatever Jesus wrote was the truth, but I've often wondered, did he stoop down and write, "You are loved. You are a daughter of the King. You are forgiven," because he could read her heart. And one by one, his accusers left. And Jesus said, "Go. From now on, sin no more." That whole scene and the way Jesus handled that was shocking, but not to him. When I step back and I read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of these people individually that would come to Jesus and these conversations that he would have, these one-on-one conversations, when I see all of that, the thing that amazes me the most, when you understand the history of the times, what amazes me the most are the women who came to Jesus and how he handled them. Because Jesus was living in a very misogynistic culture, extremely so. And Jesus turned misogyny on its head. In fact, in his day, no self-respecting rabbi would dare to even speak to or address a woman publicly. Nobody did that. But there was one rabbi who did. And he not only spoke to women, he listened to them, he heard them, he healed them. And to the chagrin of the Pharisees, he allowed them to minister unto him. They washed his feet with their tears. They actively went out and told other people about him. They traveled with him. They supported he and the disciples financially, which would have been taboo in that day. Here, I want you to think about something. The first person to whom Jesus ever announced, "I am Messiah," was a woman at a well in the middle of nowhere. The first person to whom he appeared after the empty tomb was a woman. Every attitude that Jesus manifested toward women ran countercultural to his day. Because in first century Israel, women were considered second class. They were seen as less than in every possible way. Education was unavailable. Testimony in court by a woman was inadmissible. Land ownership was forbidden. So this is the culture into which Jesus walked. And then the Pharisees took all of this misogyny and they took it to a whole different level. And they had all of these strict rules about interacting with women. And Jesus came on the scene as this young rabbi and he ignored all of their rules. And the way he treated women in his day, in his culture, was shocking. Was shocking. Now then, before I say anything else tonight, do men and women have different roles and responsibilities? Are men and women different? You know, we used to not even have to talk about that. But we've reached a point in our culture where I think we have to. Men and women are not the same. We are different physically. We're different emotionally. We're different chemically. There's all kinds of differences. I find it very interesting that cells, when a mother is carrying a child, the cells between mother and child go to one another in utero. And a man doesn't have that connection. So there's all these differences. And there's different roles and responsibilities when it comes to home or church or whatever. But here's my point. We have to understand those roles and responsibilities are there, but they don't have anything to do with equality. Nothing. Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, and there's one other category." Remember? Male or female, we are what? One in Christ. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, in the home, even in the home situation where there's different roles and responsibilities, Peter says, "Husbands, you got to remember that." He addresses husbands. He calls us out. Can you believe that? He calls out husbands and he says, "Husbands, you have to understand something. You are a fellow heir of the grace of life with her." Fellow heir, equal heir. Even though roles and responsibilities may be different, you're not any better than she is. You're equal in the sight of the Creator and the Redeemer. And a person who struggles with that or who doesn't believe that, maybe you need to go back and read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and look at the conversations Jesus had with women. And we need more Jesus men who would treat women like Jesus taught, like Jesus did. The kindness he espoused, the care, the concern, the respect. Two examples. Let's go back to where we started moments ago in Luke chapter 7. This reading in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39, about this woman who crashed this party. She wasn't invited. What this woman did by walking into this party that this Pharisee's having this lavish thing for Jesus in front of all of his friends, what this woman did was scandalous. This woman didn't have a few slip-ups in life. Her whole life would have been a slip-up in the minds of many. And everybody would have known her past. Everywhere this woman went, don't you know she felt the stares of others? Don't you know she heard the whispers and the talk of the town? How this woman gathered up the courage to walk into this Pharisee's house where there were all of these other Pharisees, how this woman gathered up this courage to do this is only a testimony to hope and a testimony to Jesus. And she walked into that house in front of the stares of all of these men, and she found Jesus, and she fell at his feet, and her tears splashed all over his feet. And if ever there was a room where there was tension, you ever been in a room where there's tension? There's tension in this room. And as her tears are splashing on Jesus' feet, and she's wiping those tears with her hair, and she's anointing his feet with perfume, the most amazing thing, Jesus just sat there. He didn't pull his feet back. He didn't flinch. The Pharisees were flinching all over this room. And in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner. If he only knew who she was, well, guess what? He knew. He did know. And he could see what they could not see. He saw her heart. And he also saw theirs. And so beginning in verse 40, where we left off, notice this conversation. And Jesus answered him, Simon, that's the name of the Pharisee, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And he goes into a story, like he always does. Jesus said, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, notice he doesn't diminish that. He doesn't ignore that. For this reason I say unto you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sins? Jesus ignored them. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now don't misunderstand. God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't wink at sin. That's not happening here. What God does is remind all of us of the cost to forgive messed up people like her or like us. We sing the song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. This woman could not pay her debt. But if you want to know the truth, neither could Simon and the rest of his Pharisee buddies. They couldn't pay it either. Neither can you, neither can I. And as the song says, he paid it all. Every bit of it. This whole scene in Luke chapter 7 with the woman who crashes the party, this is shocking. It was especially shocking in that day. But it didn't bother Jesus. One more, in John the 4th chapter, Jesus sends his men on into town. They're in Samaria. He sends his men on into town to get some food. Jesus is tired. He's weary. And he sits down in the shade of a well to rest. And verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He asked for a drink. Now, we don't know much about this woman from this town in Samaria, but Jesus knew all about her. Now, here's what's interesting in the previous verses. This woman comes during the heat of the day to draw water. Nobody did that. The women of the village would come to draw water first thing in the morning, early in the morning. Why? Because it's cooler then. Coming in the heat of the day. I mean, if you've ever tried to carry water, you understand how heavy that is and how hard that would be with the sun just baking on you. And it's really hot in this part of the world. And so the women of the village would all congregate early in the morning. And that was their social media time. And they would get together and they would visit with one another and share what was going on in each other's families and talk and all of that. And so it was just a time of socializing as well as work. But this woman did not come early in the morning when everybody else was there. She wanted to come later in the day because nobody would be there. She didn't want to talk to anybody. Because if she came later in the day, there'd be less stares, less chance of conversation, less talk. And so here she comes. And there's a man there. Verse 8 is kind of parenthetical, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, remember Jesus says, can I have a drink? The Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And there's another parenthetical, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, we would say that, if you only knew who was talking to you. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all of the way here to draw. Verse 16, he says, well, go call your husband. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had how many? Five husbands. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. Can you not see the pause in as she's looking at him and the wheels are turning? And she said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And at this moment, she changes the subject. She's uncomfortable with this. She changes the subject. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. She says, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all of these things. And he says, I am Messiah. Do you know, out of all of the conversations, the one-on-one conversations Jesus had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you understand? This is the longest personal one-on-one conversation recorded in Scripture with Jesus. The longest. Interesting. She said, how is it you being a Jew would even bother to ask me, a Samaritan woman, you would even bother to ask me for a drink? And the answer to that question is because Jesus could see into her soul and he knew her soul was broken. And the point is, Jesus loves us in spite of our brokenness. He loves us in spite of our broken mess. In spite of our past, in spite of our addictions, in spite of our troubles, doesn't matter. He takes us right where we are, but he doesn't leave us there. And he's not afraid to wade into the mess of your life. Doesn't bother him. He confronts it. He waded right into the mess of her life. He said, go bring your husband. And that's when she told a half-truth. And that's when he told the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help him as God. He told her the truth about herself. He told her the truth about himself. I am Messiah. I wish the Holy Spirit had given us more information to this scene. I'd just like to see the look on her face as she's stunned, as she's just listening to this, and she's trying to process this. But the scene is broken in verse 27 because about that time the disciples showed up. and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" We would prefer, you know, we would word that, "What do you want?" Or, "Why do you speak with her? Lord, why are you talking with this woman?" So they didn't say that. They kept that to themselves. So the woman left her water pot, which is interesting because she came to draw water. She left it and she went into the city. I don't think she just casually just walked slow. I see her running in my mind. She's hurrying into the city, and she gathered them in, and she said, "Come and see a man who has told me all the things that I have done. This is not Messiah, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. She was that convincing. And she brought, in essence, her whole village to meet Jesus. Okay, the woman at the well. What do we do with her? Her confession to her townspeople is indicative that there's less than a moral to her story. She admits that. Come and meet the man who has told me all the things that I have done. How would he know? She was fully aware of her past, but so was Jesus. Jesus knew her past. But Jesus also could see her present and could see future and could see that she can change her life. But the question still remains, what do we do with the woman at the well? The 12 were not comfortable. When they came back from buying food, they were kind of upset that Jesus has been talking with this woman. Can you imagine if the 12 knew the rest of her story? And what would happen if this woman were to walk into a 21st century assembly? Would we shun her? Would we ignore her? And what if her coming enabled her in her shame to find the cross and the one who could forgive her of her sins? In essence, she came just as she was, no pretense. That's, we sing the song and tell people that all the time. Come just as you are, you know, just as I am. And there she stands before Jesus, before the one who knows everything about her. And she's feeling the tears of unworthiness. So what do we do with her? We know what Jesus did. It was there that Jesus spoke truth that he had not shared publicly. He didn't make some grand announcement alongside King Herod. He didn't get the Jewish Sanhedrin together and make this big to-do. He didn't make the grand announcement in front of some Roman building with all of these big columns and all that kind of stuff. Jesus made the grand confession or announcement that he was Messiah in the shade of a well, in a rejected place, to a rejected woman. And he said to her, "I who speak to you am, I am Messiah." And she is stunned. And she is shaking. Messiah has come. He's talking to me. Me? And her whole life was changed because of the way he treated her. Even in her mess, she mattered to Jesus. And that's shocking. but not to him. Even in our mess, your mess, my mess, we matter to Jesus. And sometimes that's shocking, but not to him. Because when he came here, he came to bring hope to the hopeless. He came to bring worth to the worthless. And he came to offer people relationship with God who thought they were beyond it and not worthy of it. I say again, he doesn't wink at sin. What he does is wash it. By the blood of his cross, he washes it. And I'll just tell you, brethren, if we're going to restore the New Testament church, it starts with restoring the New Testament Jesus. And it starts with examining how we treat people. Because how we treat people matters more than anything we say. Because if we don't treat them with respect and dignity, we may never get the opportunity to share with them the best news of all. Twice a year, in the month of April and in the month of November, Julie and I do a thing called THRIVE, T-H-R-I-V-E. It's an acronym. And it is a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday for women who have suffered and struggled through abuse. Sometimes it's marital abuse. Sometimes it's child abuse, childhood abuse, oftentimes sexual in nature as well as otherwise. But it can be abuse in different ways throughout the years. And we limit the number to 16. And we get full every time with different ones. And we rent a big house on a lake, probably an hour and a half south of Nashville. And these women come. And Julie teaches three lessons from a clinical perspective, and I teach three lessons from a biblical perspective. This is one of the lessons I talk to them. And the clinical and the biblical just mesh really, really well. And many of the women who come are like this woman, or like the woman that we just read about in Luke chapter 7, who have been so beaten down over the years that they just feel worthless. And here's the neat part. It doesn't cost them anything. We have a donor who's very generous. And if they can get to Nashville, then the rest is taken care of. And one of the things we do with these women, and we've had over 100, I think 120 women come through this program. But one of the things we do with them is on Saturday, we do kind of a thing that the Japanese called it kintsugi. Where they take a ceramic bowl and they take a hammer. And then they take that hammer and they break that bowl and shatter. They shatter it. And the bowl represents their life. And they come shattered. And in the Japanese art of kintsugi, the Japanese take gold, and put it together, and the gold fills the cracks. Well, we don't give the women gold. We give them gold glue, okay? Same effect. And so they get gold glue, and they begin to put the pieces of their bowl back together. And here's the cool thing. The gold glue, the gold, doesn't make the cracks disappear. The gold makes the cracks stand out. But one of the things we say we want them to think about and remember, the gold represents the grace of God. And God's grace will fill the cracks of your life. And it's amazing how he does that. And they take their bowl home with them. I think these two lessons are two of the most powerful scenes in the life of Jesus. The woman who crashes the party, the woman at the well. And the way Jesus treated both of them convicts me, and I hope it convicts you, that maybe we need to take a step back and think about how we treat other people and their messy lives. I'll end with this. It's the song by Casting Crowns, "Come to the Well." Listen to this. Listen to these words. "I have what you need, but you keep on searching. I've done all of the work, but you keep on working. When you're running on empty and you can't find the remedy, just come to the well. You can spend your whole life chasing what's missing, but that empty inside, it just ain't gonna listen. When nothing can satisfy and the world leaves you high and dry, just come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more, and all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, but it can never fill. So leave it all behind and come to the well. So bring me your heart, no matter how broken. Just come as you are when your last prayer is spoken. Just rest in my arms a while. You'll feel a change, my child, when you come to the well." That's good stuff. Only when you come to the well, through the salvation of Jesus, will you find your thirst has been quenched. And he's the only one who can do that. If you owe a duty to him tonight and you're not a Christian, come to the well. Be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. If as a Christian you haven't been living right, you haven't been doing right, come to the well. Come to the only one who can forgive you and change your life and give you the worth that you have in the sight of God. People will try to steal your worth. God wants you to have it. God wants you to see how much he loves you. And God wants you to know you are worth Jesus to him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?